making that little correction to the speaker's description there, which says I retired. I tell people I didn't retire, I'm just unemployed. After 15 years of being editor of Interest Magazine, I did step down from that position and have gone back into a preaching ministry, which hasn't developed very fully at this point, but that's quite all right because I was really in need of some sort of a break. College professors, they get sabbaticals, they get a change, and they need it, and even though oftentimes they have the summers free, but a magazine editor has a relentless schedule of magazines. The Lord put the moon in space, and the moon has divided up the year into 12 months for us, and when you put out a monthly magazine, there's a deadline, and those deadlines just keep coming and coming and coming, and after about 15 years, you can very well need a break, which I did. So I'm thankful to the Lord for that opportunity of service, and other good hands have taken it over now, and I'm glad to be here to minister the word this morning on the subject of the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the shift of speakers from this green sheet is just a minor matter. This is such a beautifully coordinated conference. Lots of times you speak at a conference and there is no, well, there may be a theme announced, but there isn't much coordination, and the speakers may or may not be coordinated together, and each person sort of does their own thing. But this time a theme was suggested to us, a conference text was suggested, an outline was suggested, more or less, and we're free to move from it. And the conference committee wrote to Bruce and I in November and suggested that I speak first and then Bruce follow. So we got together on the phone a few times and divided up the material and the outline, and I was more or less assigned by our little telephone conference to take the first part of that outline, which is the Lord's commitment to the believer. And somewhere in between that time and the time that this sheet was printed, the speakers' names got shifted around, but that's a very minor slip up there, and so we're back on the original plan at this time. Now take your green sheet here and have a look at it, the front of it. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, expressed not only by the theme, but by that little chorus we just sang. And the text is at the bottom of the page, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now we'll move far away from that text, both of us will, at different times, because it's a good starting point. Actually, it doesn't mention the Lordship of Christ, but it starts out with an exhortation that brings us into the subject of Lordship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, look at it in your Bible if you want, or just look at it on the green sheet here. I was going to turn to the Bible, but here it is laid out, and I saw that I could mark it up a little bit with my pen, and I already marked up this text a little bit this morning. I underlined the exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and the writer Paul is talking to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and he is exhorting us. And he gives us a twofold exhortation here. One part of it is in verse 1, the first paragraph here, and the other part is in verse 2. You'll notice that the first part has reference to the body. And the second part has reference to the mind, the body and the mind. The mind being your thinking, your attitude, your whole outlook on life. The first exhortation is, present your bodies. And the second exhortation is, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The second exhortation actually has a negative preface to it. Do not be conformed to the world. Now, that's a reference to the mind, not to the body. I mean, obviously, we wear clothes that are the clothing styles of our day. We don't dress like they did in Bible days. And as far as our bodies are concerned, we conform to the basic styles of the world as long as they're modest and moral. But as to the mind, no. Our thinking, our whole attitude toward life, we are not to fit into the mold of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we have here in verse 1, a body offered, and in verse 2, a mind renewed. And those are essentials in the subject of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For how can Jesus Christ be Lord if your body is not offered to him? And how can Jesus Christ be Lord if your mind is not renewed and transformed, but only conformed to this world? A body offered. And it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now this is not, you see, an appeal to martyrdom. There are some Christians in some societies, in some periods of time, that will be asked by the Lord to present their bodies a dying sacrifice, to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. And we're not in that type of a culture right now. It is not likely that any of us will be martyrs. Some might volunteer to go overseas in the service of the Lord and lay down their lives. We've known some from our home assembly in Wheaton, Illinois. We had a funeral a few years ago, a young woman who was martyred in Laos, burned to death by the Vietnamese soldiers in Laos or Cambodia, buried, flown back, a body flown back and buried there. She presented her body a dying sacrifice, laid down her life for Jesus Christ. In some times of periods of church history, that's a common experience. But it's not for us. And the exhortation here is not that. I mean, we might find that easier than the exhortation that's here. A living sacrifice. Present your body a living sacrifice. You're not to be put on the altar to die, but to live for Jesus Christ and to serve Him and to walk with Him. To present your body a living sacrifice. That's in contrast to the death of Christ. He was a sacrifice, but not a living. He died as a sacrifice. We're to live as a sacrifice. And this is called a reasonable service. A reasonable service. He's not asking, God's not asking very much when He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. After all, Jesus laid down His life for you. So this is a reasonable service. And secondly, the mind renewed in verse 2. And that is a transforming experience. The work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Word of God on your thinking. The Bible shapes your mind and your attitude. And that's why regular Bible reading and meditation is so important. You can't really have a transformed mind if you're far away from the Scriptures. And you don't read the Bible just to accumulate knowledge, but you read it in order that it will shape your mind. God's thinking is not man's thinking. God's ways are not man's ways. And if you absorb continually the thinking of the society in which we live, your mind will be operating far away from the way God's mind operates. So the mind renewed. It doesn't say here by the Holy Spirit, or it doesn't say by the Word of God, or it doesn't say by the life of Christ, but all these things are elements in the renewing of the mind. And then there's a goal at the end of verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove. Now the word prove, coming out of the King James Version, needs a little explanation, because it is an Old English word that has changed its meaning somewhat now. When you prove something, you demonstrate that it is correct. And I suppose that meaning is here. The old meaning of the word is more the idea of test. You know the old saying, the exception proves the rule. Well, in modern English, that's not true. Exception disproves the rule. You have a rule and you try different things and something doesn't work, and therefore your rule tends to be invalidated. A rule or a law or a theory that is broken by exceptions is questionable. Exceptions disprove theories, laws, rules. But in Old English, the word had more the connotation of test. The exception tests the rule. You've got a theory, and this is a scientific method. The scientists come up with a theory of how life began, or a theory of how electricity flows through the wire, or whatever, and then along comes an odd case, something that doesn't seem to fit the theory, and they have to really investigate that, and if they find that there's an explanation that the exception really puts the rule to the test, and it may result in changing the theory. Or it may result in a further amplification of the theory. But basically, that's the idea of the word, to test. And so it says that you may test You may prove by experience. You may come to know by the reality of your own life, by what you have gone through. You have tested and found that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the will of God, you see, there's the lordship aspect. The will of God is God's hand and God's way in your life. Not your will, but His will. And the Bible says the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Not painful and tedious. Something you must endure to live for God, and it's not a very happy life, but I've decided to turn my life over to the Lord Jesus and serve Him. And I tell the story of a woman that got up in a testimony meeting, and she said, I've served the Lord now for 45 years, and I'm going to hold out to the bitter end. Well, that's not it, is it? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My yoke, a yoke is what you put over the shoulders of the oxen that causes them to pull the heavy load. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That's servitude. Take my yoke upon you. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The will of God is good. Now it takes faith to accept this statement. The will of God is good. It takes faith to accept that. The natural mind, the natural human being, does not believe that the will of God is good. Eve, in the Garden of Eden, looked at the tree in the midst of the garden, being tempted by Satan, and it says in Genesis 3:6 that she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Good, pleasant, and desirable. And that was the tree that was out of the will of God for her. It was not the will of God for Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the human heart looks at that which is out of the will of God and says it's good, pleasant, desirable. Now that's what you have to wrestle with. That's what you are. That's what we are by nature. By nature, we think that to walk our own way and to disobey God and to do what the world does, that is good and pleasant and desirable. And the will of God is something that we must endure, maybe because we don't want to go to hell, or maybe because out of a sense of duty or something like that. But Paul says, no, brothers and sisters, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And you've got to claim these words by faith, because they will not come, they will not flow out of your natural mind. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord for many years, then you don't have to claim them now by faith. You can say from experience, I have tested and proven, and I know from experience that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. But if you're just starting down this road, then say, Lord, here it is. It says so in the Word of God, and I realize that my natural thinking doesn't flow in this direction, but Lord, I accept it by faith. Now, you know, if you think back to the days when you were not saved, when before you came to Christ, and you heard the gospel, and you knew that you were lost, and you knew you needed the Lord Jesus, probably, maybe you didn't, I certainly did, many of us had the experience of feeling, well, I'll have to give up so much to trust the Lord. You know, we came under conviction, but it was a long struggle. It was a hard thing to come to, because we were afraid that we would have to give up so much that was good and happy and enter into that miserable Christian experience of being, you know, like the modern media pictures the Puritans, you know, hard and straight and cold and unhappy and miserable. I doubt if they were that way. I think they're probably one of the most malign groups in American history. But that was sort of the impression we had. And then when we got converted, we wondered how we ever could have thought that we would have to give up so much. And we wondered how we ever got along with so little as we found in Christ. Now, it's possible that here at the beginning of this conference that someone is here today who's never received Jesus Christ as Savior. Probably most of you are born again Christians. But I think maybe right at the very beginning of the conference, it's a good time to invite anyone that's never received Christ to trust Him now. Or during these meetings, as you come to understand your need, to bow your head right where you are, and to say in the silence of your own heart, and God will hear you, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost soul, and I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. I believe that You died for me. I trust You as my Savior. I receive You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. In order to do this, you may have to wrestle with the fact that your mind says it's you're going to have to give up a lot. You'll be unhappy, but you'll have to endure it. And you may have to come and take that step of faith and say, Lord, I accept the promise of Scripture that the will of God is going to be good for me. And I believe You, Lord, and I enter in. So don't go away from this place without Christ as your Savior. He died on the cross to forgive you and save you, and He died to bring you into the happiest possible life. The will of God is good and acceptable. And when the struggle is over, you can rest in the Lord Jesus and be happy in Him. Now, this is a promise, part of the Lord's commitment to the believer. The suggested outline was that the first part of this series today be on the Lord's commitment to the believer. I'm changing that a bit and dealing rather with the basis of the Lordship of Christ. The basis. Maybe I will come up exactly with what the committee had in mind, but I'm looking back when I say that. What lies behind in order that Jesus Christ should be Lord in my life? And this little verse looks ahead, and yet it's part of the basis of Lordship too. It's part of the Lord's commitment to the believer. The promise that to make Jesus Lord in your life and to walk in the will of God is going to be a good thing in your life. That is certainly a part of the Lord's commitment to us. But let's look back. And let's look back by focusing on the little expression at the beginning of verse 1 that I passed over. By the mercies of God. I talked about the exhortation. I beseech you. I talked about the twofold exhortation. That you, the body offered and the mind renewed. A reasonable service and a transforming experience. We've talked about the goal of the exhortation, that you may test and prove by experience that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. But we've passed over this little expression, by the mercies of God. This is the basis of the exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has been merciful to us, and because of what God has done for us, we should let Jesus Christ be Lord in our lives. By the mercies of God. Now that's always the order in the way of God, that we serve Him because He served us. We give to Him because He gave to us. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice because He laid down His body, a dying sacrifice for us. The Christian life is a life that responds to the grace of God. It is not a life that is dominated by merit, by the idea of earning something from God. Now, it's true, there's a balance to this. There are teachings in the Scripture about reward and about serving Him. And it's very valid for you to go through life and say, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. But you need to balance this thing. But still, the principle is there, that we live by grace. That is, we respond to the grace of God. We do not serve Christ in order to get something from God, in order to win His favor. Salvation was that way. Salvation is by faith. God provides it. We receive it. We do not earn our way into heaven. There's a real perversion of Christianity going forth on some of the television religious programs these days. And that's the gospel of prosperity. They call it seed faith. If you want to be rich, you send in your offering. They don't say usually send it to this program, but the implication is there. You send in your offering, and God will return to you and restore to you. And then they start reading letters about somebody. The day after I sent my money, I got a letter from a lawyer telling me that I'd inherited $10,000 from my aunt I didn't even know existed, and on it goes, you know. And the whole principle is a merit principle. The way to get wealthy is to plant the seed and to earn it, and it reverses Christianity. Turns it around. Again, you have to qualify it. Because those of us who have tithed all our lives to the Lord, all our Christian lives, who have tithed and given to the Lord, know you can't outgive God. You can't outgive Him. It is true that if you give to God, He returns to you more than you ever gave to Him. It is true that God responds, but that's not the motivation. The motivation for giving to the Lord is because He has given to us. That's why the principle of tithing is so beautiful in a scriptural context. You see, it's often used in an unscriptural context. A means by which you get, a method of getting rich, give to God and He will give to you. But see, in the biblical context, tithing is related to what God has given you. It's setting aside a portion of what He has given you. It's a response, it's a return. He gives first. And the very word tithe implies that He gives first to us, and then we return part of that to Him. Now that's the whole principle of grace. It runs all through the Christian life. It's not just part of salvation. It's part of the Christian life too. And the exhortation to let Jesus be Lord in your life is based upon the mercies of God. What He has done for us. His rights in our life because of what He has done for us. And so it's not an effort to achieve a reward that causes us to say, Lord Jesus, I want to walk with You. It's a grateful appreciation for all that He has done for us. The mercies of God. I want to talk first about what God has done in creation. Let's reword this a little bit. Let me talk about the right of ownership instead of the mercies of God, but it basically goes back to what God has done for us. The right of ownership arising from creation. That is, what right does God have in your life because of the fact that God is the Creator? First, what does God say about creation? Let me turn with you now to a number of scripture references and follow with me. If you want to just listen to them, listen, but maybe you'd like to jot down the references so that you can go back and follow through on them. Psalm 89, 11 and 12. I'm trying to arrange these so there's a real progression of thinking here. They're not just a miscellaneous assortment of passages. It's something that follows along with a logical sequence. Psalm 89. I'll be reading these passages from the New King James Version, which is very close to the King James, slightly different occasionally in wording. It does modernize the English, but it follows the flow of the King James. Psalm 89, verse 11, and the first half of verse 12. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, You have founded them. The north and the south, You have created them. Now what I want to draw from this passage is the connection between creation and ownership. The heavens are yours, the earth is yours. Or in the King James, the heavens are thine, the earth is thine. They belong to God because He made them. God owns the heaven and the earth. It may be Satan's territory for the time being, this earth. But basically God is the owner because He made it. He has a right of ownership because He is the creator of it. He did not sell off His rights. Does this apply to mankind? Doesn't mention human beings here, but after all, human beings are the crown of God's creation, and I think the principle is certainly valid. The human race is God's because He has created it. Now next, that's the matter of ownership. Next, the matter of purpose. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up. This has to do with the bringing back of the people of Israel, I think. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Everyone whom I have called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. God not only created us, God created us with a purpose, and that purpose is for his glory. And so here was an intended, purposeful creation that not only makes God the owner, but it makes him the one who has a plan for what is going to be done with that creation. Let's follow this through with three New Testament verses. Romans 9, 20 and 21. Romans 9, 20 and 21.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your tape to side 2.
But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is a rather painful, difficult passage. And we're not going to go into the difficult aspects of it here, just simply to draw out that the Lord teaches that he has rights over human beings because he has created human beings and he has a purpose for those that he has created. And it is improper for us to challenge his right to shape the clay in the way he wants to shape it. We know for our own selves from our passage in Romans, we know how he wants to shape the clay. He wants us to walk in the will of God, and the will of God is good. So whatever the problems of the other aspect of that, we certainly see ourselves in here as being intended for the glory of God and for good. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now this verse does not mention creation, but it implies it, because it says God had a purpose for us before time began, before he even created time, much less us. He had a purpose for us, and he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to that purpose which he had for us. So it's creation with a purpose. And then finally, Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. Here's that passage where we get that chorus, thou art worthy, O Lord. This and a few other verses like it in Revelation 4 and 5. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created. The New King James says, by your will. The King James says, for your pleasure they are and were created. The pleasure of God, the will of God. And I think this implies here, not just so much for our benefit. Creation wasn't just for our benefit, but for his benefit, for the pleasure of God. Now, that's not arbitrary and frightening. Rather, it's rather satisfying. It goes back, I think, to creation. You remember how God created Eve to be a help meet for Adam, a suitable companion for him? And I think as I read the story of creation that God created Adam and Eve to be a suitable companion for himself. That just as Adam found that the animals were not a satisfactory partner for himself, God found that the animals and all the rest of the marvelous creation were not a satisfactory fulfillment for God. That he put human beings on this planet who could respond to his love by loving him in return. And so in that sense, we are created for the pleasure of God. God wants us for himself. Now into the Garden of Eden came Satan. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Intruding into the Garden of Eden, coming to flaunt God's purpose to deprive God of the crown of creation, to frustrate God's plans for the earth and for its human occupants, and to tarnish God's glory. And in order to do this, Satan sought to drive a wedge between the human race, between Adam and Eve, and God, to get Adam and Eve to declare independence of God. Man had been created a dependent being. Satan said, I'm going to invite you to become an independent being. And so the created one, Adam and Eve, aspired to be the uncreated one. To be like God. And you notice the wording of the temptation in verse 5. For God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. Now that's not a bad aspiration, is it? I don't know whether you've ever spent much time on Genesis 3 and thought much about it. But you know, the devil never tempted Adam and Eve to be dirty or immoral or corrupt or rotten. He didn't come in with a liquor bottle and invite them to become alcoholics, or with a hypodermic needle and try to get them on drugs. He did not suggest to them adultery, the fantasy of the worldly interpretation of this chapter was that the apple was adultery, you know, impossible. They were man and wife, and adultery was an impossible thing for them. He did not suggest anything that was inherently, on the surface, evil. He suggested, rather, a very high motivation. You'll be like God. Well, aren't we supposed to be like God? Aren't we exhorted that way in the New Testament? Not in this respect. Be holy, for I am holy. Yes, we're to be like God that way. But he's saying, you will be able to make your decisions. You will be out from under authority. You will no longer be the vice president of the firm. You'll be on your own. Pull out. Leave the company. Start your own company. Be the top of the pile. You don't have to take any orders anymore. You can be number one. You don't have to be number two anymore. That's the essence of the temptation. Independence of God. And you know, that's really the root of sin, isn't it? Drunkenness and prostitution and immorality and corruption and all that. Well, that's where the flesh leads us. That's the fruit of the flesh. That's not the goal of Satan in the life. The devil wants to make people good, but good without the blood of Christ. Now, I don't doubt that if you're a born-again Christian walking with the Lord, that Satan will use any of those methods to break you away from God, corrupt you, lead you into immorality, lead you to be unfaithful to your partner, whatever. He'll do any of that sort of thing if he can break you away from God that way. But that's to break you away from God. In the case of his ultimate desire, I think, is to establish religions of good, moral, upright people who deny that you need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Cain walked in his path. Offering to God, recognizing God, bringing offerings, but not bringing the blood. And so he seeks to draw people away from God and to do it without corrupting them. The corruption comes in because God has written into the universe the principle that what you sow, you reap. And you cannot rebel against God. You cannot walk in independence of God without becoming corrupt and rotten. The religions that Satan starts inevitably become corrupt religions. They don't start out that way. They start out good and moral and upright. Because he would like to show, I believe, that he can do a good job without Christ. And he aspired, you remember, to be like the Most High. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I'll be like the Most High. He didn't aspire to become a murderer and a liar, but he became that. When he fell, when he rebelled against God, he became that. And the principle of rebellion came upon him and made him what he is. And so it comes on the human race. But he didn't come into the Garden of Eden and suggest to Eve that she become an immoral woman. He implies that she will be a very good woman. You'll eat of the tree and you'll have conscience. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. The old Schofield Bible called the next dispensation conscience, because that's exactly what they got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowing of right from wrong. They weren't able to live by their conscience, but he implied they would. Why, of course, Eve. Of course you'll make the right decisions. Of course you'll do the right thing. He wasn't suggesting anything different, but you'll do it on your own. It'll be you that's making the decisions. It won't be the will of God, him telling you what to do all the time. You'll be going your own way. Isn't that lovely? And doesn't that appeal to the human heart? Not to have to take orders from anybody, but to be independent. Now, when we talk about the Lordship of Christ, we're talking about exactly the opposite of the end of verse 5 here. We're talking about saying we will be under the authority of the Word of God, subject to the will of God, doing what the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus or God the Father wants us to do, as best we can understand it. We may not be perfect at it, but that's what our goal is going to be. We're going to walk with God. We're going to find the ways of God, and we're not going to do our own thing. And there's the two ways, the worldly way, Satan's way, and God's way. Do your own thing, be your own boss, be at the top of the pile. No, naturally you'll be good, of course, but you'll be making your own decisions. Or walk in the way of the living God. And the Lordship of Christ means being number two, not number one. Jesus Christ is going to be number one in your life. And that certainly is contrary to the philosophy of the world around us, isn't it? But that was Satan's intrusion into the Garden of Eden. So there we have the right of God's ownership arising from creation and Satan's breaking of that bond. Now, the next, we have the right of ownership arising from Calvary, arising from purchase, from redemption. Redemption means purchase. And God claims his rights. I think Exodus chapter 13 is a good example of this lesson. Exodus chapter 13 from the Old Testament. Verse 1. And we're talking about the people of Israel right after the first Passover. The destroying angel had gone through the land of Egypt and gone into every home in the land of Egypt, with certain exceptions. And in those homes, he had put to death all firstborn males. The son in the home, probably the father too, if the father had been a firstborn in his family, even the firstborn of the cattle out in the barn, all males who were firstborn, who had opened the womb, they were all put to death. The exception being that in those homes that had taken a lamb and offered that lamb, sacrificed the lamb, eaten the lamb for dinner that night, roast lamb, but taken the blood and put it on the doorpost of the house and over the top of the door, when the angel of the Lord came to that doorway, he did not go in. He said to himself something like this: "Ah, I see the blood on the door." And that means that a lamb has died instead of the firstborn. A substitute has been provided. A death has already occurred. There is no need for me to go into that home. I will pass over that home. And so the angel of the Lord, who was not bound by walking on the surface of the earth, he went right over the top of the home and onto the next one. He passed over the home. And hence the word Passover that the Jews have celebrated ever since. The Passover. Now, what does God say here in verse 1? To the people of Israel now, they just come out of Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine." God says, now I have a claim on all your firstborn. Go on down a little bit to verse 12, and he explains it. "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. That is, every firstling that comes from an animal you have, the male shall be the Lord." That is going on in the future. Not just the ones that are living, but from now on, because the first generation of firstborn was still alive, they would have children. So God says, now from now on, all down through the centuries, the firstborn of all your cattle, they're mine. Verse 12, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." That is, the firstling that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. "But every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." That is, if you have a lamb born, you take that and you offer that lamb to God. sacrifice it. If you have a donkey born that was an unclean animal, you substitute a lamb for it, and you offer the lamb. Verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, by the strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. That is, you didn't take your boys and put them on the altar. You substituted for them a lamb too. You redeemed them with a lamb. So from then on, there was a sacrifice to be made. You remember when the baby Jesus was born, Mary took him up to Jerusalem, and there was a provision for the poor who couldn't afford to buy a lamb. They could buy two young turtle doves or two young pigeons, and she bought the two young birds, and the birds were offered instead of the Lord Jesus. Now this has an interesting development to this story, and you find that in Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This system went on a little while, and then God changed it. Verse 12 of Numbers 3. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now here the principle is here. The Levites are going to be substituted for all the firstborn. But the claim of ownership is the same. The right that God has over the firstborn because of redemption, because they were spared from the judgment by the Passover lamb, God says, now, they're not just spared to go free, I claim them. The lamb died for the firstborn, but that doesn't set the firstborn free, it just makes him mine. I've purchased him, he's mine now, he belongs to me. And then he says, now, instead of the firstborn of Israel, I'm going to take the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And so you have a very interesting development here in verse 39. You have a census completed of the Levites, all the men of the tribe of Levi, from 1 month old and upward. At the end of the verse tells us there were 22,000 of them. And then in verse 42 and 43, they did a census. Moses counted all the firstborn of Israel, all the tribes, totaled them all up. And at the end of verse 43, there were 22,273. Almost the same number, very close to the same. And you can read on, you'll see that God said, now I'll take the 22,000 Levites instead of those 22,273 firstborn, and for those 273, he says, you can offer a lamb or 5 shekels, verse 47, you can offer 5 shekels of silver to redeem them. But from now on, the tribe of Levi will be mine. They will not have a inheritance in the land. The land will not be divided up, but they will be spread out through all the tribes, and they will be the tribe that will take care of the religious part of the life of Israel. And the tribe of Levi will be mine. Well, we don't need to go into all the details of that, I suppose, but it's a potent illustration of the truth that God actually claims his right of purchase. So if you go now to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing this, that you are not redeemed. Redeemed means purchase. We don't quite use that word that way now. We redeem green stamps and redeem coupons and things like that. But the word basically means to buy, purchase. You are not purchased with corruptible things, like silver or gold. A lot of people think gold is incorruptible, but God calls it corruptible. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Now you know that, and you've always known that. And the point I'm drawing, you may not have come to grips with. And that's why I spent that time in Exodus and Numbers. And that is that God buys you to set you free from sin, but not to set you free in independence so you can do what you want to do. And the blood of Jesus Christ gives God purchase rights over you. You are His by purchase. He has rights in your life. He has bought you by the blood of Christ. He has a right of ownership arising from Calvary. The right of ownership arising from creation and the right of ownership arising from Calvary, a double right, illustrated by an old story that you've probably heard many times, that I've heard it many times and told it many times and always enjoyed it. And it's so vivid that I'll tell it again, no matter how many times you've heard it. It's the story of the boy and the little boat. And the boy made the boat, you know. He was quite a craftsman. Maybe his father or his uncle or somebody helped him with the tools and helped him to do it, but he made this beautiful model boat. And it was nicely done. It was an attractive job. And it was seaworthy. And he went and floated it on the river. And it got away from him and went on downstream. And he was heartbroken because he'd spent so many hours creating that little boat. And then he'd lost it. Well, time went on, and after some weeks or maybe even months, he was in the town that was farther on down the river and passing by a shop of some sort, and there in the window with a price tag on it was his little boat for sale. Somebody had got it out of the river and put it up in the store, and I don't know whether it was a secondhand store or whether it was a craft shop or maybe a barber shop for all I know, but the owner had bought the boat from the guy who found it and put it on sale there in the window, and there it was. And the little boy went in and tried to talk the shopkeeper out of it and wasn't able to do it because the man had paid for it. But the fellow said, if you can go back and get the money or earn the money, he said, then I'll give it to you. Well, you promise you won't sell it to anybody else until I have a chance? I promise, he said. I'll take the sign off of it and I won't sell it. So he went back and he mowed lawns or shoveled snow or whatever he did where he lived, and he got the money and he came back and he bought the boat, and he comes out of the store cradling the little boat in his arms. Little boat, he says, I love you. Oh, how I love you. Now you're twice mine, he says, twice mine. First I made you and then I bought you. So you're twice mine. Now there's the essence of the Lordship of Christ. The right of ownership arising from creation, the right of ownership arising from Calvary, and I'd like to add very briefly a third point, the right of ownership arising from love. It's reflected in the little boy, how I love you, little boat. But you know, this is important too. There's something more than legal rights deriving from purchase and creation. The human heart surrenders more easily to the claim of love than to anything else. Consider the wife, for instance, who is not loved by her husband, who knows she's taken a vow to stay with him all his life, till death do us part. She's taken the vow. She's legally bound to him. But how many wives have been willing to break a vow like that, legal vows, because they are not loved? And maybe that's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And certainly in our liberated society, it takes more than a legal vow to hold a marriage together. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for us. And you know, we love him not because he created us, partly. We love him not just because he died for us, but the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. What a commitment to him, to us. What a reason for responding. And tied to these other things, it gives us a tremendous package, a tremendous claim, a tremendous basis on which the Lordship of Christ rests. He has a right over us arising from creation, a right of ownership also arising from Calvary, and a right of ownership arising from boundless love to us. May God bless his words.